We're picking up kind of where we left off last week. We're doing a study on true discipleship and what that means, and how kind of what the expectations that we have come to know as far as what Jesus expects of us. Have we allowed our own motives, our own ideas, our culture to creep into that attitude, and we have really kind of softened, allowed ourselves to be softened by our culture as far as what is expected of us as a disciple of Christ. And we are very loosely kind of going, looking at the book Radical and taking a few ideas out of there. And I do, again, recommend that you read that if you have an opportunity to. Rich and I were talking before class, and Rich will be teaching next week. And we'll be talking about next week. We're going to be talking specifically about the idea of when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." What does that mean? What is he talking about when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me"? And also, we're going to be talking a little bit next week about the idea of. And we had a kind of a post-class discussion last week, talking about the idea of turning your back on your family. What is he talking about when he says, you know, that you have to hate your father and your mother, you have to hate your children, or love less, or whatever? That we're going to talk about those two concepts next week, kind of as a bridge to moving into chapter two. I was telling Rich, and we were talking about this earlier, I don't think I've ever heard a discussion on what is he talking about when he says take up your cross. What does he mean by that? What does that actually mean? Because he says it over and over again when he talks about discipleship and how important that is. So that'll be for next week. But last week we looked at what does discipleship require of us, and we looked at several passages where Jesus talked to his disciples about what he expected of them. And we came to the conclusion at the end. We were in Mark chapter 10, and we looked at the story of the rich young ruler, and we talked about how he came to Jesus and he was asking the right question, wanting to know how to get eternal life, how to be saved, how to inherit the kingdom, and Jesus told him that he needed to sell all his possessions. And then he needed to follow him. And then he would receive a reward in heaven. And so, of all of our discussion last week, we came up with kind of one word to describe the idea of what he requires of us as his disciples, and that is abandonment. That we have to be willing to abandon everything in our life in order to follow him. And it's not only supposed to be an attitude, but it's also supposed to be it's supposed to be a reality. It's supposed to be something that we put into practice. That if something is coming in between my relationship with Christ, and something is keeping me from following Him in the way that He wants and He expects, then I should be willing to abandon that. I should be willing to leave that behind and to move forward. We're talking about how, like with the disciples, He asked them to follow Him. The apostles, you know, they left behind their careers, they left behind their families, they left behind their possessions. They left behind everything that they knew, and they followed this guy around for 3.5 years. And even further than that, even after that, they left everything behind. And then we were talking about with this young man that Jesus required of him to leave his possessions behind because it was the one thing standing in between him and the kingdom of God. And so, as we looked at that last week, we pointed out that in, where are we here? Verse 21 says, "You lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." So sometimes that little section, that little part is sort of an aside. We read through it, but we don't really come to a conclusion of maybe what he's talking about there. With discipleship, if I can say the word discipleship. With discipleship, it's not only something that I have to give up. It's something that I also receive. I receive something. in return for my commitment. I receive something for what I've given up. I gain so much more. Now, what is that that we gain? Notice down in verse 23, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And we talked about this right at the very end of class last week. How, whether we want to admit it or not, he may be speaking to us. We think about the wealthy. We think about, you know, those people who live, you know, in those big mansions and, you know, Brentwood and all these places. You know, we think, oh, well, they're wealthy. They're rich. So, but compared to the world's standards, we're wealthy. Each one of us. You know, we have so much more than anyone else in the world. And so he may be speaking. He may be speaking directly to us, to me, about the idea of how our wealth, our money, our possessions can get in the way of us going to heaven. But then he moves on down. And it says, "But the disciples were astonished at his words. And again Jesus said to them, 'How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now whether he's talking about the actual eye of a needle or he's talking about some kind of a cave that you went through, I've heard all kinds of things what that means. He's basically just saying it's very, very difficult. And then here's the question that they say in verse 26. Then who can be saved? And who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, with God, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." And then, here's the section I want to get to. And then Peter says this, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." So he sees the way that he's treated this young man. He sees what has happened with this young man. Of course, Jesus was disappointed. The young man was disappointed in this whole exchange. And then here comes Peter, and he's like, "Well, we've left everything." What had he already told them? When you go on your trips, what does he say? "Don't take any money. Don't take any extra clothes. Don't take a bag. Don't take it. You know, you're just gonna. You're basically destitute. You basically have nothing." And so Peter looks around and he's, "Where's our reward?" It's basically his question. It's basically what he's trying to say. Because Jesus answers him like this in verse 29. He says, "I assure you," Jesus said, "there's no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So what is he saying? What is he saying? He's talking about, he's referring back to what he talks about with the rich young ruler, this eternal treasure that he's speaking of. What is he talking about? What does he say to Peter?
Receive 100 times that now. And probably more than that. So you're going to trade one thing for another.
Okay, but think about this for a second. What did Peter receive in his life?
He didn't lose his family. He kept his wife up until death.
Okay, that we know, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's recorded, so. I mean, most of the apostles did during Jesus' ministership on earth. I mean, it's not like when he says, "Give up your family," it was, they gave up their family. Obviously, they made sacrifices away from their family for a period of time, but all of them kept their families pretty much intact, including Jesus' brothers, so. I mean, I think that, you know, Peter, one, obviously he got, you know, the time to be with Jesus and understand and preach and things, but he also kept those things that were important to him as an earthly person as well.
Okay, think about this. How is this verse, how can this verse be interpreted? says he says they will receive 100 times. I mean, what are you going to get 100 times the sisters you have? I mean, who wants that? 100, you know, have 100 wives? I mean, nobody wants that, right? So 100 husbands, you know, definitely not, right? But it talks about houses. It talks about, he says you will receive 100 times. Look at the life of Peter. I mean, after this point, was he physically wealthy? Did he physically ever receive any type of reward for being for the things that he left behind? Okay, that's true, and that's the point I'm trying to make. Is that sometimes look at that people look at this and they say, well, okay, if I give up, I'm gonna put $100 in the collection plate because I know that at some point, no, I'm not sure. I have lots of receipts to give Johnny. But,
that's
$100. Yeah. But I got to put $100 in collection plate, and at some point I can expect 1,000. Wait, 100 times. More than 1,000. What is that? 10,000?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm going to get $10,000 check in the mail at some point. Because that's what God promised me. I'm going to give up something, and I know that at some point I can expect to receive something valuable physically in return for that, and it's going to be 100-fold or whatever I gave up. Is that what he's talking about here? I mean, you look at the life of Peter, it did not happen to him. What did he get for his service to Jesus? Well, he got beaten a bunch of times. He got put in prison. He spent his whole life as a nomad after this point, right? Going around preaching and teaching. And then he settled down in Jerusalem as an elder there, working with the church in Jerusalem after the book of Acts. But the point is, you don't see Peter as some kind of a, you know, you don't see him just reaping all these physical blessings because of his discipleship with Jesus. What's the point he's trying to make here? He does say very specifically, and eternal life. Is this what he's talking about when he talks to the young man at the rich young ruler, and he says, you will receive heavenly treasures? Is that what he's referring to? Here's the question. If that is what he's referring to, and actually I think it might be either the next chapter in the book talks about this a little bit more, is that trade-off worth it? I'm going to give up my own life here on the earth. I'm going to be willing to abandon everything that's important to me. And the trade-off is eternal life. That treasure that's stored up in heaven for me. Is it worth the trade-off? That's the question that everybody has to come to grips with. Because honestly, for most people, the answer is no. The answer is no. I'll abandon a few things. I'll go to church and I'll do certain things that, you know, that are important to do or whatever. But in order to really receive that reward in heaven, he says I have to be willing to abandon it all. To give it up, to lay it aside. And I think the point here is be willing to. Okay, be willing to. And the question is it worth it to me? And that, until that question is answered, I don't know that I can ever be the disciple that I need to be. I know this isn't going to happen, but what if you're in the position of the rich young ruler? Or in the position of the disciples? And comes Matt. So Matt, you know, I know you've been working hard on this, you know, on this degree that you're getting. I know you've been busting your tail and studying and doing all this stuff, and you've got it all planned out ahead of you, don't you? You've got all the things planned out. Maybe not. Maybe you haven't thought that far ahead, you know. You've got this career path that we're looking at. You know, we think about, we try to plan it out. We try to hope that we get to a certain point. And again, I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing. But what if that's not where I need to be in order to be a disciple of Jesus? I know a lot of people that their careers totally derail their discipleship. You know some? Because of, or their possessions, or their family, or whoever. There are things in our life that can totally derail us from our discipleship, our following of Jesus. Would I be willing to give that up if it came down to it? If I knew that my career, or I knew that there were things pulling me away from Jesus, would I be willing to just say, you know what? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm going to turn my back on it. And that's exactly I think that's the demand he was making on the young ruler. And the thing about the young ruler, we talked about him last week. He was a good guy. He was moral. He had zeal. He had the humility. He had all these different qualities that are great for a disciple. But what he didn't have was the willingness to give up the one thing that was holding him back from being a true disciple of Jesus. And that's the question that has been haunting me ever since I've been thinking about this and studying this. What about me? Would I be willing to give up the things that I feel like are quote-unquote the most important to me in this life to receive a reward in heaven?
And again, the question is, are we talking, and was Jesus talking total giving up? Or was he talking about being able to put it in its proper priority so that it does not interfere with your discipleship? And I think so often when we look at this type of passages and the take up your cross and follow me, it's all or nothing. And I think we set ourselves up for big failure in an all or nothing, you know, decision with God. So the question is, are we talking priority? Making sure that things are in their proper place because we've got them out of place? Or are we talking about completely nothing?
It's a good question. And that's kind of what we're just going to talk about next week when we talk about. No, that's fine. That's fine. But that's why Rich and I decided to kind of vary from where he goes in the book a little bit, because I know this is exactly where we need to go. That's the question we need to answer.
Well, we all know the scripture of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think he's talking about kingdom blessings as much. Eternal blessings, yes. Eternal life, yes. But we have blessings on earth if we have the right mindset. Some people would not appreciate a fellowship like we have together. That's a very little meaning in their life. That's why they don't get involved that much in their Christian friends and relationships and all that. And that is our blessing. That's one of the blessings that comes from giving it all to Christ, is the relationship, the kingdom blessings that we have on earth. And our ability to appreciate and give up what we have to do in the world to maintain and develop spiritual blessings on earth. That's why they were singing in the prison. They had some happy things and some fulfilling things going on in their life. It was worth more than all the things they loved. So I don't think it means giving them up necessarily, like you say, totally 100% abandoning it, But it does mean if that threatens anything that threatens the spiritual blessings we have in the kingdom, there are kingdom blessings.
I've even heard the hundredfold described as the people that you meet and the people that you come in contact with that are believers through God. That the 100 sisters and 100 households and all of the things used there, it was described as Peter went along with his ministry. That's what he would be blessed with, would be those type of influences that you're talking about.
I mean, I've been to farm places and done mission work and places where the church and the Christians are destitute. They don't have anything. When they see an American Christian coming to see them, they're our brothers and sisters, and it lifts us up. It makes us, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to them, it's a blessing for us. Most of us have probably been in situations like that. And if you haven't, you know, hopefully you'll be able to experience that. I think that's exactly right.
Well, it's not only foreign. I think about places that we've gone, you know, local in the States. You go to a congregation in, you know, New York or somewhere, and you know, you feel like you've known people. You know, you have a connection with them that is not normal. It's not normal that you walk up to somebody that you meet for the first time and you give them a hug and you call them brother. I mean, you know, it's just not, that's not normal. And so, yeah, I think that's a great, that both of those are great points. And that may be exactly what he's talking about here. The thing is, what do most people seek in life? What are most people seeking in life? Even in career, family, possessions, whatever it is, what are people seeking?
Happiness,
fulfillment. Maybe not so much happiness, but fulfillment, right? I want to be fulfilled. And we know for sure that career doesn't do that for us, right? It helps us along the path, and I can be happy and have the greatest job in the world, but I know somebody, a lot of people who love their job, but they're still miserable. We know that possessions don't do it. Look at Hollywood. How miserable people are in Hollywood, who have everything they could ever desire, and yet they're miserable. They have no relationships with anybody that's anything but surface. And I think that maybe you're headed a little bit too is, you know, this idea of these rewards we're going to receive. It's the idea of being fulfilled in this life, not only being rewarded in the afterlife, but being fulfilled in this life. Think about, as you were talking about that, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul and what a great life he had before he became a Christian, right? What a great life he had. He talked about how everybody looked up to him, and he was the next great teacher, and you know, he had wealth, and I don't know what all he had, but he had it pretty good. And then he gave his life to Christ, he became a disciple of Christ, and then how did his life turn? Well, you know, and everybody wanted to kill him. You know, all the people that were his best buds hated him. All the people he grew up with then turned on him. Every Jewish said, oh, you're that guy. You know, whereas before, you know, they had signs up, you know, welcome, Brother Saul, to our synagogue today. kind of like Dad and Stevie in India had signs everywhere they went. But yet, Paul talks about the fulfillment that he had in Christ, right? He spends lots of his time in his letters talking about the fulfillment that he received through his relationship with Christ that could not be achieved through anything else. And so, I definitely think that's kind of more the intention of what we're talking about here is the idea of not expecting fulfillment in anything else but Christ. Yes?
That's what King Solomon was talking about. You know, he said he's had all the riches, he's had all the whatever you could think of imaginable. And he said, and he went after it all. And he said it was all in vain. He said there was nothing there that kept his, you know, held him there as a fulfillment. It was temporary. And he was just saying, you know, the only thing worth doing is going after God. Everything else would just be in vain. And, you know, you can see that, and you can even look at Job, and, you know, he was, you know, pretty much tempted by the devil to blame God for everything that possibly could ever happen, and he lost everything, but then he gained so much back, you know, he gained a lot, both probably here and in heaven. So, I mean, it's just, when you look at certain examples, I mean, it's nothing new under the sun. People have gone through life looking for this and that and trying to be happy, and they always look in the wrong directions, it seems like, and you always hear about them, and you realize that, you know, most of the actors are either on drugs or, you know, they're going through divorce, and maybe like the eighth wife or eighth husband, you know, you have all these different things that they have every opportunity to do whatever. But if you look at certain ones,
like Matt Damon or Ben Affleck or some of them that actually have family values and, you know, go and help over in Africa, you know, with water, you can see that they are actually more fulfilled in happiness than all the rest of them. And you can see that they got something different. And, you know, if you really want to go after it, then do things for other people and, you know, put them first above yourself, and you're always going to be fulfilled. Just like when you're miserable and you're thinking everything's going terrible and it's not going your way at all, go feed some of the homeless. You realize how grateful you truly are. And, you know, it's a whole new perspective.
Well, and it's like that times a million, right, with our relationship with Christ, because it's a life, it's a lifetime of, it's a life of service. It's who we are. It's not just something that we do, you know, once a year. I go to Africa and I feed the homeless. It's something that I do all the time, and it's an attitude. It was described to me this way one time, that when God created us, He placed an emptiness inside, a hole inside of us, and we spend our entire lives trying to figure out how to fill that gap, how to fill that hole, that emptiness. But the thing is, anything else except a relationship with God doesn't fit. It's like trying to cram a puzzle piece into a spot that doesn't fit. And we, you know, people try to keep cramming. I'm going to be happy. And they just keep cramming that piece in there, but it doesn't fit. And the only thing that fits is our relationship with God. Is that spiritual part. That part that I have to give up some of myself, but it'll be filled only by that. And so once I figure that out, then I can start receiving the rewards, not only eternally, but also in this life that were intended.
I think what you're talking about, I think like with Paul, with the fulfillment, you know, he said, you look at Paul, you're like, man, he gave up everything, he beat me and stuff. If you think about your own lives, I get it constantly. People are like, you mean you want to give up your 2 vacation weeks to go to camp on a mission trip? And to the outside person, that to them is like sacrifice, but to me, that's fulfillment. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 really says what this is all about. And he says, whatever were gains to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. See, I don't think Paul went through life and everything he did, he gave up, he felt like it was a sacrifice. Once you sacrifice, it becomes enjoyment. I mean, for instance, the REACH program. People are like, oh, that's so awesome that you've given your time to do that. Well, from my perspective, it's not giving my time. I'm excited. It's my next time to be with them is fulfilling to me. There's nothing better. Going to the game today with those guys is better than somebody saying, here, Sean, you've got tickets to the Final Four of the National Championship.
Did Georgetown were playing, Sean?
I fully believe that I'd rather be sitting on the sidelines with Echo Hills than I would be sitting watching Georgetown play. Even sitting next to Jeff.
Taking his abuse. That's an awesome point. And then it becomes something that then is not. I don't feel like it's a sacrifice.
No.
So how do you get on that bus and you, like when we were doing the summer thing, you know. But when I was driving across town, Kim has done this with me several times, driving across town to Franklin every morning in 100-degree heat in the bus, in the school bus. And then back through rush hour traffic. People are like, how do you do that? I understand. I was like, all you have to do is just see the kids smile when they get there. See the kids smiling when they're on the bus. It's a sacrifice for me.
That's part of verse 30, right? It said you will receive 100-fold now.
100-fold.
Yeah.
With persecution. He didn't say he was going to be given to you. Everything would be wonderful and it will be just fantastic. He said, you will receive all of these things, but with persecution, because you will not get it without a struggle.
Mm-hmm. Rejoice in tribulation.
And it may not be exactly what we expected.
And that's the 100 degrees on the bus.
Yeah.
Exactly. That's your persecution.
I want to look at one more passage before we quit today. Matthew chapter 13. And close with just a couple of questions, and then we'll share. Matthew chapter 13. very, very small passage of scripture here, but very, 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 very large meaning to what we're talking about. Matthew 13:44. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. I guess I've thought about this story on certain, and I've even taught this lesson several times to different groups. I was thinking about this a lot. Okay, so a guy's walking through a field, and I've been watching a lot. One of my favorite shows now is one of these shows where the guys take the metal detectors and they go in and they find buried treasure. You ever seen those shows? I don't know why I get. One of them is a former professional wrestler. You ever seen that one? It's kind of dumb. But anyway, they take it, they find all this buried treasure, and they dig it up. And what they have to do then is they have a relationship with wherever they're digging, and they have to split the profits with whoever it is. They go sell it, and then they split the profits. And so, the guy's walking across the field, and he trips on something. Well, what is that? And it's a treasure. Why doesn't the guy just take the treasure and put it in his pocket and go home? Why does he rebury the treasure and then buy the field? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All he had, it's nobody's. I mean, he finds it.
But
he didn't know whose it was, so he just. Why not just take the treasure, put it in your pocket, and go on about your way?
That's called stealing.
Yeah,
because it was a gold mine.
It's not stealing. It's called finding. Finders keepers. That's the finders keepers. Well, that's Hezekiah chapter 10, right?
Next time I see your keys laying on.
Hey, oh, you want my keys? You have them.
Hey, Dave.
I got a green van out there. You can take.
Dave, what happens if it was a gold mine? You fall in, you know, like Batman, you know, with the old one.
Possibly.
You fell in, like,
all right, so Jerry's assumption, is it something that you could not take? Okay? Something you could not take. Maybe it's something you couldn't put in your pocket and take with you. Okay, that's possible.
See, here's the thing is, what if there's more? What if even you could put it in your pocket?
Okay, maybe.
What if you found one diamond? In this whole great big field that you could easily put in your pocket and leave. Boy, if that other field had bunches of diamonds in it.
Okay, very possible. That's possible too. And maybe you figured there's more treasure where that was from. And so you wanted to bury the treasure. Nobody has found it, nobody has seen it. And so you want to make it. So then you go. It's so important and it's so, it strikes you so much that you're willing to go and sell everything you have and go buy a field.
That video was terrible where the guy, the old abandoned building that they couldn't sell, sat right next to the highway, and he dropped his phone in the oil, found there was a bunch of oil, and he went back and sold his house for it because to everybody else it was just an abandoned field, but there was oil under the ground. And that makes it very obvious is that, you know.
Yeah, and just imagine, in that little parable that we showed to our teenagers, everybody thought he was nuts, right? You're going to trade everything you own for a field?
His wife really thought he was nuts.
You know? Well, and even if he said, there's a treasure there. So? What could be as valuable as all the stuff you have? I think one of the things that I've come to the conclusion of is maybe the treasure, this treasure that was in the field, has no value in the regular world. Maybe it's nothing that anybody else would value. Would treasure as valuable. If he was to take that treasure out of the ground and take it down to the pawn shop, the guy's like, are you kidding me? It's not worth anything. Why would I give you any money for that? Or maybe it's that treasure was only valuable when it was associated with that field that it was in. Maybe that was a part of it, that you had to be away from everything else that you owned. I don't know, maybe I'm thinking way too much about it. But the point is the kingdom of God, is your relationship with Christ that important to you? That when you find it, you would be willing to sell or to abandon everything else for that relationship. And that's the attitude that Christ, I think, is trying to teach. He's trying to tell that's the attitude, that's what it takes. Because all of us have been Christians long enough to know that it is not an easy life. That there are so many, there's a lot, maybe even a lot more questions than there are answers half the time. And there are a lot of people, even though we don't get beat up, you know, for being a Christian, there are lots of people who still persecute us for being Christians. And there are a lot of trade-offs that we have to make that other people don't. And there are a lot of other decisions and situations we find ourselves in that most people don't find themselves in. It's not an easy life. The question is, when push comes to shove, what would I choose? What would I choose? In the immortal words of the guy in Indiana Jones, choose wisely. Right? I've seen that movie. I like the other part.
He chose as
he turns into a skeleton. Okay, I want to read this one little section out of this book. He says this. He says, this brings us to the crucial question for every professing or potential follower of Jesus. Do we really believe he is worth abandoning everything for? Do you and I really believe that Jesus is so good, so satisfying, and so rewarding that we will leave all we have and all we own and all we are in order to find our fullness in him? Do you and I believe him enough to obey him and follow him wherever he leads, even when the crowds in our culture and maybe in our churches turn the other way? And so that's kind of the question, that's kind of the idea that we have to come to grips with is, you know, what would I choose? Would I be willing to, in my attitude, to give it up? I think that, oh, go ahead.
Isn't that like the burying the old self when you're baptized, that idea of just your old life is gone, put away, and now you have this new life? Isn't that putting away everything for God?
Yeah, I think that's right. But the thing is, how many of you were baptized when you were younger? I was baptized when I was 12. Anybody younger? I know Dad was like 8 or 9, wasn't he?
19.
10? Anybody younger than that or right around that same age?
Yes.
Were you thinking I'm burying my old self when I'm... It's a learning process, right?
Have much old self.
When do you come to grips? When do you come to grips with the decision that you made when you were 12 years old? I know it wasn't when I was 12 years old. It's a learning process. In fact, it may be into your 20s or your 30s before you even start grasping the concept of what you've done, what you've committed yourself to, and what you have to... And by that time, I've already maybe made some connections with worldly things and earthly things. Then I start maturing in my faith, and I start thinking, you know what? I've made those connections, and that's not what Christ wants of me. So it is true that that's the attitude that we have when we're baptized, but I don't even understand it until later. Maybe even till now. Maybe this is when I'm coming to grips with it to the fullest extent. But it's, you know, and again, like we talked about with our last series of lessons, it's a learning process. It's not something that's just going to happen overnight. And maybe the rich young ruler, maybe he thought about it, he came to grips with it, maybe he became a disciple later on in his life. We don't know. But we know that for us, it's a process. It's not something that just clicks on and clicks off like, you know, like a light switch. I was thinking about, it's a lot like what God required of Abraham when he sacrificed his son. He sacrificed his son in his own mind, didn't he? He'd already done it. When God asked him to do it, he was going to do it. Whatever inhibitions, whatever ideas were in his own mind, his own heart, as he was doing that, he had already done it. When he pulled the knife back, he fully intended to stab his son. Did he kill him? No. Did God require of him? No. What was God testing him with? What would you do when push comes to shove? Would you choose me or your son? And I think that's the attitude. I think that's what all of us, that's what God wants from all of us. What would it come, if Jeff had to choose between his career and Christ, what would he choose? If I had to choose between this and Christ, what would I choose? If you had to choose between turning your back on your own mother or your own father because of your faith, would you be willing to do that? So many people aren't. And that's the question. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to do it, but would you do it? Would you be willing to? And that's only something that you that each of us can answer for ourselves. Okay.
We're going to say one thing.
No, I'm sorry. We're finished.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Okay. I think we're real proud of the boys. But it takes all three coaches who have guided them and given so much of their time, that's David, Jeff, and Sean, that these guys have had such a Christian attitude, and these guys have given up so much time for them to guide them in the right way. So I think we should tell them how grateful we are for the coaches too.
Actually, the true secret is it takes the three of us to watch out for each other.
Yes.
To keep each other in check. It takes two of us to keep Sean.
Did you say
he's on one end, I'm on the other, and Sean's in the middle. We're just like both of us. It's like Sean.
Did you say despite David, Sean?
I think that's what she said. Despite those boys and their